journey in the book of James. And we're coming close to the end. I'm kind of regretting that, actually. I've been enjoying it. I know, because it is good medicine for me. As Pastor James, the one whose favorite address for us is brothers, sisters, he comes to us not hitting us on the head with the gospel, but seeking to shepherd us and grow us and make us more like Christ. And I've loved this book. It's been sweet in that sense. It's also been sharp in another sense, because every Sunday he hits us hard. He gets to the heart. He gets to the throat. And in chapter 4, particularly where we are, we've been looking at the key issue, the key war, if you will, the key struggle in our hearts that exists as an enemy towards pure faith and devotion in Jesus Christ. And the book of James is all about faith in Jesus Christ. James wants us to know that the pillar, the gem of the Christian life, is to be solely enraptured with Jesus and Jesus alone, that He would be your first love, that there would be nobody greater than Jesus to you, even your beautiful wife or your newborn kid. Some of us at the back just had babies. But that Jesus, even though those things are precious, would be more precious than anything else. And in chapter 4, he gets to the key issue that would attack our faith in Jesus Christ. You know what it is? It's not Satan. It's not your neighbor. It's you. It's yourself. It's your selfishness. And so I want to, I know we've gone all the way to verse 6, but I want to, again, just for review, today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10, and it's the antidote, it's the solution to this problem. But I want to start, just to set a context, with verse 1 of chapter 4, and then get all the way to the glorious conclusion in verse 10. So follow along with me as we read. The most important thing that we do this morning, as we sing, and as we hear the sermon, is to get into Scripture. That's the most important thing we do, because that's where Jesus is seen most clearly. So follow along with me as I read chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, yourself, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, that's the word of God, that's not me, okay, so I can say that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit. And if your translations have capital S there, that's the right rendering, the Holy Spirit. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. That's how much God loves us. Verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now, the section we're looking at today, the solution. Verse 7, there's really a series of 10 imperatives, 10 commands. These have been called the 10 commandments of the New Testament, found in this section. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You probably don't feel like doing that after the cricket match yesterday, but that's what James is saying. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will attack you. And He will exalt you. Sorry. humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, the greatest enemy to our struggle in having pure faith in Jesus Christ is ourselves. And this is really, as James has been talking about, even in verse 4, this is really the atmosphere in which the world lives in, isn't it? I was watching a little bit of the cricket match yesterday, and the commercials are hilarious. All the commercials are all talking to you and me about ways in which we can cater to ourselves, because the advertising world knows that the strongest force in this world is the selfishness of the heart, isn't it? And so they're telling you, you owe it to yourself. Some of the ads yesterday, I was shocked. Even said, cheat on your wife. You owe it to yourself. She's so hard on you. Indulge. Just give in to your pleasures. And we don't need anyone to teach us how to be selfish, right? We live in a world that is selfish. But even before we get into the world, we are born selfish. We're born in sin. My kids are reminding me constantly of the fact that I am born in sin, and my kids are born in sin, and we need the grace of Jesus Christ. This morning, I was woken up at 7:30, you know, and I was still a little groggy because I was up late last night, and Micah's waking me up, and his whole world is crashing down. Daddy, help me, Daddy. So I go down, you know, barely awake, and I find, you know, praise God, the kids are all down there. They're all feeding themselves breakfast. And Caleb has taken my gel, and he has created an amazing, amazing fashion statement with his hair. And Micah's world is falling apart because he says, Daddy, Caleb won't do a spiky for me. He'll only do a spiky for himself. You need to wake up and deal with this, Daddy. Caleb's becoming more important than me. I can't stand it. It seems like all of our parenting and all of our lives is spent in trying to help our kids to learn not to love themselves so much. But you know what? I haven't really grown out of that yet myself. And neither have you. We see that in our kids. But that's the basic affliction. When I think about the problems in my marriage, the basic affliction that I face, the reason why I struggle, is because I love myself more than Jesus and more than Nicole. The basic affliction when I struggle in my parenting is because even in my parenting, I'm loving myself. I'm so ashamed of my kids because they have brought my reputation down. That's all I care about, oftentimes, even as a pastor. But that's what drives me. It's myself. And so I kill my kids spiritually. The Bible even says you murder. Some of us murder our kids with our words. We're so consumed with ourselves. Isn't it? And God wants to help us to stop doing that by the grace of God. People that chase after themselves will always end up with nothing. That's the story of life, the story of scriptures. But people that chase after Jesus Christ will end up with the whole world in their hands. And that's what James wants to help us realize. It's something that being in the world, sometimes we can't see this clearly, but if you chase after yourself, you will always end up with the book of Ecclesiastes. Win. Chase after Jesus. That's what James wants to help us with. Kill yourself. Another way of saying that, really, is what he says in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. A man that is not chasing after himself, a woman that is not chasing after herself, or a child that is not consumed with themselves, is someone, as they chase after Jesus Christ, who can be summarized with this word, humility, humble. It's one of the most life-changing, world-changing qualities that is at the center of the gospel, and that's why James wants to bring this out for us very clearly and very practically. Humility. It's a powerful word, and yet it's such an unapproachable word, isn't it? The moment you start to pursue it, you stop being humble. And I have no ability in myself. I'm the last person that should be teaching you how to be humble. But through the scriptures, I want to use this in my own heart, and I want to use this in your heart to help you to know how to win the battle for seeing Jesus as central. And it's through the force of humility. It's through the practice of humility. Being a humble person. There's no more powerful thing in the world than humility. Did you know that? Sometimes we don't think of life that way. We think that life is powerful when you're brash and when you're a bull in a china shop and when you grab opportunity by the horns. And we see that as powerful. But there's nothing more powerful. This is what we can only see through the eyes of the scriptures. This is what we can see only through the eyes of the gospel. There's actually nothing more powerful in this world than humility. And I want to show that to you. But just even briefly, think about Isaiah 66 verse 2. Who are the people, and you don't have to turn there, who are the people to whom the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who has everything as his soul, seeks to favor? Who does he seek to favor? Who is eye upon? Who does he grant success? Isaiah 66, 2. To this one will I look. To him who is humble. See, it's been at the center of the scriptures forever. We just don't want to see. Micah 6, 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy, and then summary statement, and to walk humbly with our God. You know, there was a non-Christian guy, Jim Collins, who wrote a book called Good to Great. And he and his team spent about 4 or 5 years researching 11 great corporations in the United States that had become really successful. Circuit City is bankrupt now, but it was alive back then, that were successful back then. And he looked at 11 of these great corporations, Walmart and so on, and he found certain principles that made them successful, even from a secular standpoint. The first one, though, is most interesting to me. You can buy it on Amazon.com or Flipkart. It's an interesting book. But the first one that he says is the CEOs of all these corporations are humble, modest, reserved, gracious, self-effacing, I'm just quoting him, understated, and did not believe their own clippings. That's what made these corporations great. Because even in the world, this principle, even under common grace, has seemed to work, that people that are humble are people that see great fruit in their lives. And how much more in the Christian life? If this force is unleashed to us in the power of the gospel, will we see fruitfulness in our life? Now, what is humility? It's really hard to try and define humility, and I'm thankful for what James has written here, because this is a classic definition. It's not comprehensive, but it's a classic definition of how we can begin to, and it's a lifelong journey, how we can begin to be people that don't chase after ourselves, but chase after Jesus Christ. Simply put, be humble. And there's two sides to humility, and I like what James says here. There's two sides to humility. Humility is not just cringing and being this timid, meek, weak, spineless person that always hides when the first person says boo to you and you run and you hide and you duck under your bed. That's not humility, even though sometimes we falsely think that humility is that way. In fact, humility has a strength to it. It has a boldness to it. And that's the first thing that James brings out. There's a boldness that is found that needs to be, there's an aggressiveness that needs to be cultivated in humility. And we'll talk about that first. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked actually cringe. They flee when no one's pursuing. But the righteous, the humble, are as bold as a, not a sheep, there's new sheep there for us. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And so the first side that I want to consider with you through these imperatives is there is a sense of aggressiveness and even boldness found in humility. But then there's also a sense of brokenness. So we have these two things coming together. And James ends with that when he talks about mourning and weeping and wailing. He talks first about a boldness that needs to be cultivated, and then he talks about a brokenness that needs to be developed. And these two things come together, really, to show us how we can lose ourselves and be in love with Jesus all over again. I know if you are a Christian, that's your heart's desire, isn't it? It is your heart's desire to make Jesus preeminent. I don't have to create that love in you because He has captured you already. But we can get distracted. We can get lost as we meander through the week. I'm real sleepy, so I'm going to make all sorts of mistakes today. But last Sunday, it seems like yesterday, somebody came up to me and said, "We need to have more Bible studies during the week." And I said, "Why?" He said, "You know, you just get all charged up with right thinking on Sunday and then you lose it on Monday. We need to have more." And I understand how that is. I face that same struggle. And so I pray that God would use His Word today to even refresh and recharge you. By the way, you don't need me to open the Bible. You know that, right? And you can run through it yourself during the week on those Mondays and Tuesdays. As God will use it to refresh your heart in faith and love for Jesus Christ. And not be distracted by the world. But there's two attitudes that need to be cultivated to be humble men and women. Two attitudes that James shows us that need to be cultivated to be humble men and women. And the first is this, and it's found in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Okay, the verse numbers are not inspired. And so I'm going to take just the first half of verse 8 in this first attitude that needs to be cultivated. Be bold. Do you remember? Be bold. There is an aggressiveness first that needs to be developed to be humble men and women. And it's this, be bold. And this may sound like a paradox, but it's not. Be bold in submission. Be bold in submission. There's an attitude of aggressiveness that needs to infect us and infuse us. And it's that we would be aggressive in being submissive people. You say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, actually, it does. But we can get so confused because of the world seeing submission as sort of a four-letter word. It's what we tell women to do in backward cultures. But it isn't at all. You know, you have a problem. You start seeing submission as a four-letter word because you know who is the greatest example of submission. It's not women. Okay? Women can be a good example. Don't want to beat on it. But the greatest example of submission is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. It's Jesus. And that passage even says, the husband is the head of the wife as God is the head of Christ. Okay? Yesterday I was watching the cricket match. I have to get some cricket in here, right? I know you all have cricket on your brain. What a match that was. But really, who is the guy that delivered India? I mean, sure, Gautam Gambhir did some good things, but the guy that really stepped up to the plate was who? Right, Raju? Dhoni. Yeah, that's right. And one of the things that I was listening to, and it was interesting, even as the commentators talked about him as he started hitting into his first over, he was warming up, and he got into his second over, they said, this guy is so good because he's Mr. Iceman. He's not focused on himself. Even when he made 50 runs, he wasn't thinking about his 50 runs. He was thinking about what? The team. He was under control. He was submissive to what the team and the coaches had decided to do to make India win. He didn't even come out there all guts and glory just hitting sixes right away. That last six was good. But he waited, right? Because Dhoni, he's not a believer. I pray to God that he comes to know Jesus, because then he'll fully develop this. He's a man that is submissive. And therefore, he's a real powerful force. And we saw that yesterday. Jesus is a real powerful force in a greater way. Not because he just came into this earth with chariots and armies of angels and conquered the Romans, although he could have done that. But Jesus is the most powerful force in this universe because he emptied himself, was born in poverty, walked to Calvary for you and me, and died on a cross. And he became more powerful than any other being in the universe because he submitted. Think about that wife next time you're thinking about submission and you're like, man, that husband, how can I submit to him? I shared with you, I think, a few weeks ago, and it convicts me, but there was a student that we had at PTS, and he was sharing with me when he was graduating. He said, you know, I wasn't a believer. For 11 years, I hated Jesus Christ, but my wife loved him. For 11 years, she just kept submitting and living out the gospel before me, and it took 11 years. And through the force of her submission, this is what he said, through the force of her submission, I came to know Jesus. It's powerful. Submission is powerful. And that's the first thing that God wants us to aggressively develop. Now, how do we develop this? First of all, before you think about, oh man, my boss, oh man, my wife, we've got to start with recognizing that ultimately, wife, employee, whoever you are, you don't need to think first about the human beings that you submit to. Why? Because they're not God. And God doesn't call us to absolutely submit to any human being. Do you know that? We obey God rather than men. And that's the overarching principle, even in your marriage. But there is one to whom we must always be submissive to in whatever relationship we're in. And that will create an atmosphere of power and humility and influence in our relationships. And who is that? Look at verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. I like this word for submission. It's basically a word that literally translated means power under control. Submission is not weakness, but it's taking your gifts, taking your talents, it's taking your abilities and saying, I'm not going to control myself and be an explosive force for myself. I am going to put myself under the control of someone who is wiser, someone who is greater, someone who is more insightful than me. And who is that? God. Now, what does it mean to submit to God? How do we submit to God practically? I would say, you know, we could talk a long time about this, but essentially, submitting to God, I would submit to you, just put yourself under God's law. Submitting to God is basically to put yourself under God's law. One of the most gracious aspects of who God is that He is lawgiver. Did you know that? Some of you may say, well, that's Old Testament. No, it isn't. I did a recent study, and it was very interesting to me, using some Bible software that I had. And I calculated the amount of commands that are given to God's people in the Old Testament. And this has been a study that has been done by Jewish rabbis many times. And the number comes to about 613, in some debate, 612 commandments in the Old Testament specifically given to God's people. And then I turned into the New Testament and I limited my search to the New Testament and thought, you know, God's changed, haven't He, in the New Testament? And my search results came up with, in the New Testament, specifically to the people of God, to God's people that He loves, there are 1,050 commandments. There's more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Old, given to God's people. Why? Because thy law and thy word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it's dangerous, Christian, to have a God that doesn't know how to lead you through the specific steps of your life, of your marriage, of your parenting, of your employee-employer relationship. God speaks very specifically to us. Why? Because without Him, we'd be lost. And we need to cultivate this sense of being under His law as we think about the different issues of life. You remember I shared with you just a few weeks ago of being in a sad situation, and Nicole and I are still dealing with it, of a sister that was in our church in Pune for many years. And then because she went to a very high paying job, she was getting about $1,20,000 a month, she got affected by the world. She lost her love for Jesus. She stopped thinking about being in scripture. I met her in Bombay. I was sitting face to face with her and trying to counsel her, and she wasn't reading scripture. She had no appetite for scripture. She wouldn't come to church with me. I baptized her. I don't know whether she's saved or not, but I do know this, that as soon as this sister stepped outside of the Word of God, her life became chaotic. She's married to an unbeliever now. She got pregnant before her wedding. She's messed up. God can still have grace in her life, but that grace only comes, you remember? God's opposed to the proud, who think that their $1,20,000 salary is what can save them in life. But He gives grace to the humble. And that starts, first of all, by not putting your refuge in the protections that you can find in your bank account, the protections that you can find in your home, the protections that you can find in having two cars. There is something that can keep you safer than all those things. Maybe a security system. No, there's something better than all that. It's the Word of God. It keeps you from death. It keeps you from danger. Christian, how often are you in the Word of God for yourself? You know that we live in a day and an age, even in the Reformation light, where we still have popes in the Protestant church? Did you know that? And their names are, you know who? John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And Christians don't know the word for themselves. Why? Because they only want to hear the word from other men. They don't want to go to Jesus directly. And that's why we live even in a world that has so much internet, sermons, there's sermonaudio.com. Shut those things down. Turn your internet connection off and just get into black ink and paper for a while. That's better. That's where God can really deliver you and protect you. You don't eat regurgitated food, do you? I hope not, unless you're a baby. Don't eat regurgitated scripture. Reject your popes and come back to the lawgiver. Amen? Well, that's the first way in which aggressively God can build you up to be a humble man or woman, if you're intentional about being under God's law. Secondly, look at what God says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can be bold, first of all, in submitting to God and submitting to His law. Now, what is James talking about here when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Well, there's a context for this, isn't it? And he's just in the previous section talked about friendship with the world, is enmity with God. Who's the ruler of this world? The devil. You know, as I was sitting down, I can't help but thinking about this sister, and I still call her a sister of mine that has walked away from Jesus. And I was sitting down with her and she said, Sammy, you just don't know. This guy is an unbeliever, but he's handsome. I said, ah, maybe. But he's caring. He comes with me to all my doctor's appointments, because she was going to a gynec. He comes with me to all my doctors. I said, you know, stop. He may be all those things, but I do know one thing. He's a child of Satan. She said, what? How can you say that? I said, I was a child of Satan before I knew Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground here. If you're in the world, you're under the influence of Satan and satanic thinking. And if you're in the scriptures, you're under the influence of Jesus, and there is no other option. There's no other kind of person. There's children of Satan and children of Christ. That's what James is talking about in this context when he says, resist the devil. Have you created a sort of friendship with the world that is causing you to not be able to make any distinctions anymore between what is right and what is wrong? Has wrong become right for you now, today? Counseling, a guy that even said at one time, pornography is good. And I was like, what? Because psychological surveys show us that we need a little bit of an outlet for our sex drive. And we can't get that in marriage. You know, you start getting into some of the weirdities of what the world believes. And you won't even believe how we can get so warped and twisted in the things that we can pursue and the things that we can think about. And what James is saying is resist the devil. Now, how do we do that? Again, I would say it's simple. And I was looking again, you know that familiar passage that we brush over a lot on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And it talks about all the different things that we can put on. But what's the one weapon that we have that is the weapon that can be used to defeat Satan, the sword? What's that? It's the Word. And I won't tell you how many times I've been protected by just recognizing the Scriptures in my head. The Scriptures that I didn't even knew were in my head. They come out because I'm a child of God. In those moments of heat, in those moments of battle, when the world is pressing in on me, I was driving in traffic, okay? And this guy cuts me off. I don't know why they do this in Goa. I really believe that there are demons driving the cars in Goa. Intentionally just cuts me off and tries to run me in the ditch, okay? And then, to top it all off, he starts cursing me and abusing me. And there's no church people around. And I roll down the window, and I'm ready to say something, and then Ephesians 4:29 comes to mind. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, except what is needful for edification. So that the person listening may be built up. Even that unbeliever needs to know Jesus more than a few choice words from me. And God just floored me and stopped me. Maybe you're scrolling through the internet and this pop-up thing comes in your email or on a banner. And you're tempted, well, it looks like it's soft. It doesn't look like it's really aggressive. You're tempted to click on it. And Job 31:1 comes to mind. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. The sword can come through and slice those afflictions that the world can press upon you during your time of temptation, during your time of struggle. And you can't do it in yourself. Did you know that? That's why we need to submit to God. Because we cannot fight the world. We cannot fight the devil in and of ourselves. You know, one of the greatest fallacies in all spiritual warfare books is that they teach us how to fight the devil by ourselves, through our prayers, through your mantras, through your binding. Did you know that God never tells you to bind demons or Satan? It's a big fallacy. You start fighting the devil instead of resisting the devil. God didn't tell you to fight the devil. He says resist the devil. And this is a word, literally, that is the word we get antihistamine from, to stand firm. And it comes from Roman soldiers who would fight in battle, and I've shared this with you before, and have no armor on their backs. They only have a breastplate on their front. You know what? So that they would never turn their back on the enemy. As soon as you do that, there's an arrow or sword that goes through your back because you're not protected there. But you would just stand firm with the sword. You would stand firm. And you know what? The Bible gives us this promise that the devil is a coward. Do you believe that? The devil is a coward. He's a lion, but as Spurgeon said, he's a toothless lion. Jesus knocked his teeth out 2,000 years ago. He's got a good roar. But if you stand firm with the sword, you know what he does? If he sees Christians that know the Word, if he sees Christians like Jesus that can keep repeating Scripture to him, he runs away and goes to the next person. Praise God. That greater is he that is in us, truly, than he that is in the world. Don't talk to the devil. Let God talk to you. Don't talk to the devil. Let God talk to you. And through that, your friendship, your temptation to have a friendship with the world will be diminished. Be bold in submission. I don't think I'm going to get into the second point today, but that's fine. That's how it works, right, with James? Be bold in submission by putting yourself under God's law. Be bold in submission by resisting the devil. And thirdly, be bold in submission. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now what does this mean? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's literally language, and James was a Jew, that is taken from Leviticus, from passages in which the people would go to the priest and offer their sacrifices of worship. And that idea of worship through sacrifice is spoken of in Old Testament Hebrew language as drawing near to God through the blood, ultimately, of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice pre-configured. Now, what does this mean? You know, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, what did He say? He said all of that sacrifice, all of that work that people did in the Old Testament was to remind them that the primary duty of men and women is not just to get a 9-to-5 job and look after kids and raise kids and pay their housing loan and their car loan. All those things have their place. But the primary duty of man, Matthew 22, verse 33, is what? You shall love the Lord your God. You shall be consumed with the fame of Jesus more than anything else that you do. And in fact, in all that you do, as you pay your housing loan, you're consumed with the fame of Jesus Christ. And you do things for His glory and not for your name. And that's what James is saying as he says, draw near to God. And he's using this language of sacrifice and worship. He's saying, Christian, be consumed and prefer God's fame. Prefer God's fame over yours in everything that you do in life. Don't draw near to yourself, but draw near to God. And in doing that, what will happen? He will give you success. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in yourself. No. Delight yourself in your money. Now, what is it that you delight in? Delight yourself in the Lord. And as you do that, there is an amazing gospel reality that will flow forth in your life. He will give you the desires of your heart in everything that you do. You know, a few years ago, my dad was in South Africa and he was sharing this story with me, and he was quite convicted by it, and I got convicted by it too. He was in South Africa doing a pastor's conference. And as he was doing this pastor's conference, the pastor said, you know, there's an older couple that wanted to host Chris. And so he said, oh, that's great. And so he stayed there for a week while he was teaching. And they cooked him, he said, some of the most glorious food in South Africa. Even finding some Indian spices, because there's good Indian spices there. And on the last day as he was leaving, this couple was in their 60s. He said to the man, it's been great spending time with you. I'm looking forward to the next time. And the guy turned around to him and said, Chris, there may not be a next time on this earth. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I'm dying of cancer. And my dad said, why in the world did you offer to host me when you're dying of cancer? And the guy said, what does cancer matter anyway, right? I'm going to heaven. I don't need to be thinking about myself because Jesus has thought that far for me. I don't need to be worried about that because Jesus has already gone through all those worries and those struggles and He has killed it on the cross. And so I wanted to spend my last few weeks on earth serving a pastor before I went to see Jesus. See, that's the kind of thing that happens when you're humble and you're submissive and you're filled with the fame of Jesus Christ over yourself. People come into your home and they don't see you. They see Jesus. Nicole is weeping because just last night we found out that a dear friend of ours, Malcolm, also died of cancer. There's so many friends, dear friends of ours that have been afflicted with this. And we remember because when we were in Australia just a few months ago, or it was a year ago, this older gentleman went out of his way to help us with so many things because he was a former court judge. And he went out of his way to come to our home and signed about 150 papers that I put in front of him and stamped and attested them. And he was dying of cancer too. But that's the kind of thing that happens to men and women that know Jesus Christ. They're filled with a sense of peace. They're filled with a sense of rest that they don't have to be driven in their life, in their work, in their parenting, in their job, to be promoting themselves. They do everything to promote Jesus Christ. And you know what? He gives them success in all that they do because they're filled with an eternal goal in everything that they touch. And everything that they touch turns to gospel gold. I end with this. I'm not going to get to my brokenness point. I'll get to that next Sunday. You know, I was reading just a few days ago one of the great heroes of the Christian church, George Mueller, who fed about 100,000 orphans in London, where those kind of kids in those days would most likely become criminals and murderers. He redeemed, through the grace of Jesus Christ, 100,000 orphans, brought them to a place of gospel peace. And as he finished this work in his 70s, he said, you know, what else am I going to do? I don't want to retire and go on the seashore by a beach house and count shells for the rest of my life. What else am I going to do? In his 70s, George Mueller, after he had accomplished some of his greatest work, decided to be a missionary to the Middle East and to India. And not many people know this, but he spent the last few years of his life preaching in various needy, lost fields the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he died literally a day after his last sermon. He died preaching, literally. Somebody asked George Mueller, what drives you? And he said this. He said, you know, George Mueller died many years ago, and Jesus lives in him today. And the energy that I have is not my energy. It's Jesus. See, humility is not cringing and being some kind of mouse. Humility, Proverbs 28:1, is being a lion for Jesus Christ. And that lion attitude comes from this key attitude that we've considered this morning. Submission. Who's in control of your life this morning? Maybe one of the reasons why you're experiencing dryness and fruitfulness is because you're in control and Jesus isn't. And I challenge you by the grace of God, die to yourself. Let Jesus live through you and you will see your marriage, your parenting, your work grow and explode. Because the face of God is upon you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being a God who is patient with us. We're so driven, Lord, even as Christians, by our remaining sin, by our pride, by our selfishness. And we thank you for being a God that comes even through scriptures like these and patiently brings us back to you again and again. Who is the lawgiver, who is the lover of our souls, who is the one that wants to make us not just sons, but even kings that reveal and represent your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way in which we look, in the way in which we live. And we want that, Lord, and we know that that can only happen when we humble ourselves. And so we ask this morning that from on high, you would grant each one of us in this church who know you a sense of this boldness that comes from being under your word and under your fame in all that we do. We want to decrease, Lord, so that you can increase in us. And we pray this for Jesus. Amen.
Sometimes.